Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Why don't you guys welcome Chris Langham.
Hey guys. Okay, Daniel, open up to Daniel. That's where we're going to be. Daniel chapter 12, the end of the book of Daniel. If you open your Bible, you will go past the halfway mark, past Psalms, Proverbs, past Isaiah, past Jeremiah, past Ezekiel. You'll hit Daniel. If you arrive in names that you can't pronounce, you have gone too far. Daniel chapter 12. Last chapter of Daniel, unless you have a Catholic Bible, which gives you a bonus, two extra chapters, which is another story. True story. Okay, we're going to read the first few verses of Daniel chapter 12, and then I'm going to pray, as you asked me to. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. I have an NIV, just so you know, if yours is a different translation, you can still follow along. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." Verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?' He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would teach us. Give us insight and understanding. Guide us to discern rightly. And Lord, teach us to be wise. Father, we pray for all of your servants who are around the world serving you, those who are preparing to go, and Lord, that they would be, just as it says here, those who are wise, who shine like stars, those who bring many to righteousness. Lord, bless, strengthen the work of your people, and right here now, meet with us as we open up your word and teach us here. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. In a world gone mad, what does wisdom look like? When everything goes dark, when everything is wrong, when things don't work out the way you planned, the way you thought God planned, how do you know what's wisdom? What does a wise person do when it's just not working out? Well, a couple of examples of what the wise person doesn't do. I found these good examples of when not to call the police. This is the police Seal Beach police blotter. I can't even say that. Seal Beach police blotter. A friend of mine posted these, and I enjoyed them, so I thought I'd share them with you. Found property, 1:40 p.m., Bolsa Avenue. The caller found a plastic bag containing what the caller believed to be pills in the playground sandbox. The caller had the bag in his office. As of 1:52 p.m., the breath mints were disposed of. Police Unit 106 determined no further police services were necessary. Thank you, Lord. Welfare check, 1:18 p.m., Main Street. The caller reported a 12-year-old girl sitting alone in front of the location. Police Unit 107 found an adult woman who just looked small for her age. One more. Suspicious circumstances, 1:32 p.m., Ocean Avenue. A citizen reported finding a piece of a finger on the jetty near a lifeguard tower. Police Unit 107 determined it was not a finger, but a rubber glove with sand in it. No further police services were necessary. If only life's problems were all so easily taken care of. What do you do when everything goes wrong? Here we have the last chapter of Daniel. Now, I'm not going to tell you the entire story of Daniel. I'll catch you up a little bit. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel lived in a time where everything was not the way it was supposed to be. Daniel lived in exile. He didn't get to live in God's kingdom in the promised land. He lived in exile among a ruined kingdom, living among the kingdoms of man that were part of the exiles, the remnant of those who still served God when everyone else had turned away. And man's kingdoms had taken over the kingdom of God and God's people, the Israelites. How do you serve God when everything seems to have gone wrong? It was a few years back. I had loaded all of my worldly possessions into a truck, into the back of a U-Haul, I think it was. I was coming back from the mission field, 4.5 years in. Things hadn't worked out as I had planned. The church that I had served and loved people and had incredible times at and loved and shared the word and was, I think, a little smaller than when I got there. My finances were a lot smaller than when I got there. I had arrived with having just inherited a little bit of money and had enough funds to buy the house that we bought there. But I took a loan on it and put the money aside so we could pay our bills in case things didn't work out financially. I had moved to South Mississippi in 2007, right at the beginning of our recent depression. I decided to move to a place that was also just hit by a hurricane, which wiped out not only most of the coast, but also the job market. 4.5 years later, I moved back with no money to show for it, and my house slowly moving towards foreclosure. Everything I had was in the back of a truck. I had no plan, no place to live ahead of me. I would spend most of the next year living from house to house with family and with friends and my three kids and my wife trying to figure out where to go from there. And burning on my heart was a vision for ministry that I had no funds for anymore. I had no resources, but I had great big plans and ideas for how the way we were going to reach a whole lot of people. But at the moment, it wasn't working out. I had poured months into resumes, into interviews, into phone calls. Nothing was working out. What do you do next? Well, you get up in the truck and you start driving. You start praying on the road for the hour, the long drive back to home, where you have no home. What do you do? What's a wise man to do? Somebody thought he was wise before everything didn't work out for him. Revelation chapter 12 is the end of an epic saga for Daniel. Daniel's story begins in chapter 1. I'm going to give you I will attempt to be an overview of the book in about 2 or 3 minutes. See if I can pull it off. Daniel chapter 1 begins with Daniel as a teenager. In chapter 1, Daniel and his buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before their names were changed. Daniel and his buddies are teenagers at the beginning of the book. They're kids in a land where God's people are not acting like God's people. They've heard the prophecies of Jeremiah promising God's people 70 years in exile. And sure enough, Daniel as a teenager sees his people taken captivity by the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful king in history at that point, possibly in all history. King Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem, overpowers the people of Israel, and takes the best and the brightest into captivity under his care. He puts Daniel and his buddies into school and gives them a seat at the king's table because he wants them serving him. Daniel has a choice to make. As he sits at the king's table, he realizes that some of the food isn't kosher. And in Daniel 1:8, it says that Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the food that was set before him. If you know the story, as a teenager, he made a decision that he's not going to eat the bacon or whatever it was that was set before him. It wasn't kosher. He decides he's just going to eat vegetables so that he can be right with God. I don't think anyone would have blamed him if he just went along with it. He probably never saw his parents again. He's a teenage kid. After all, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. But Daniel made a decision, and I believe that decision made a big impact over the rest of his life. And there, as he resolved in his heart to serve God first, serve God's kingdom even while living in a man's kingdom. And God honored that decision. Well, Daniel and his buddies make it up through the ranks. King Nebuchadnezzar loves him. About 3 years later, he's done with school, and Nebuchadnezzar puts Daniel and his buddies in charge of the province of Babylon. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees a big statue, a great giant statue made of several metals. He wants to know what it means, but none of his wise men can figure it out. He gets so angry, he threatens to annihilate all the wise men, including Daniel and his buddies. Daniel begs for a little bit more time. He's given a little more time. By the way, I've taught this over like the last 6 months, so you're getting a really fast version here. Overnight, Daniel prays, and he's given the meaning of the dream. He interprets it for the king. The great statue that the king saw is a picture of the kingdoms that would come and go over the next 6 centuries. The head of gold pictures Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The kingdom that would come after the Medo-Persians is a silver torso. And then there's the bronze belly is the Greek Empire, and after that, two legs of bronze are the Roman Empire, legs of iron, sorry. Finally, the feet of iron mixed with clay picture the final empire, skips ahead in time to the empire of the Antichrist, still yet to come for us. Now, what does all this mean? Why does he see all this statue of the kingdoms of the world? Well, at the end of that dream, there's a great big rock that flies out of the sky and strikes the feet and destroys the statue. Daniel explains that the picture represents the kingdoms of man that will come and go. But the rock is God's kingdom that will never be destroyed. All the kingdoms of man obliterated, never to be seen again. But God's kingdom will last forever. Well, at first, if you read the story, Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed that he says, wow, your God is the revealer of mysteries. Surely he is the God of gods and King of kings. Everybody should serve him. But a year goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar starts to change his mind. If you've ever been hit really hard by life and get everything right with God and your perspective gets right again, and then life starts to make sense again and everything works out for a while, and then you forget about the promises you made to God and what God spoke to you, this is what Nebuchadnezzar went through. In chapter 3, he builds a statue of his own, a giant statue made of, anybody remember the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's a 90-foot tall statue made all of gold. Why would he make a statue of gold head to toe? Because he was the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, all me, top to bottom, I'm never going away, my kingdom will last forever. 90 feet worth of gold is a whole lot of gold. 90 feet worth of gold comes from a guy who just took over the world. Nebuchadnezzar did. And he makes everybody bow down, but three men won't bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he throws them in a furnace. They come out alive, and he says, man, you guys were right all along. Your God is the real God. Forgets again. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar still won't learn his lesson. So God makes him crazy. God makes him live like an animal, sends him out into the field. The most powerful man in the world is suddenly insane. Starts eating grass off the ground. His nails grow long and his hair grows out and he lives like an animal for seven seasons. The number seven in the Bible is the number of completion. Seven seasons. He's got to live it out. Until finally, he says in chapter 4, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my sanity was restored to me. That verse has meant a lot to me in my life. Sometimes when I'm looking down at my own little kingdom and all the things that I've got to take care of, and it all drives me nuts, I finally come to the point of letting go and letting God take care of it. And I lift my eyes to heaven and my sanity is restored to me. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar finally says, God is God and I'm not. He acknowledges God, but chapter 5 comes along. Belshazzar is the new king, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. If you remember the story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall, he throws a big party, honors the gods of wood and silver, refuses to honor the true God, and a giant human hand comes and writes on the wall. It writes, he doesn't know what. He calls for Daniel to come and interpret it for him, and Daniel says, the writing says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which interpreted means, many, many tacos, you fatso. Not really, that's not what it means. But I had to lighten the mood. Actually, Mene means numbered. He says, your days are numbered. Imagine there's a calendar in heaven, and every day a page trickles down, and it's counting down your life down to zero. Your days are numbered. Only God knows the number. But as King David prayed, God, teach me to number my days rightly. Mene again, numbered, just to drive it home. Tekel means weighed. Daniel says, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. When your number is up, your life is weighed on God's scales. What are the things that matter when life is all done and your whole life is put onto God's scales? Parson, he said, which means divided. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And sure enough, that very night, the Medo-Persian Empire took over and Babylon was no more. When your life is done, all the things that you've built up, your little kingdom in this world, will be divided, and you don't know who to. Perhaps your descendants will fight over it. Perhaps they'll be friends. Maybe there'll be nothing left. But in heaven, what will be left? Daniel chapter 6, Daniel finds himself in a brand new kingdom, but he shows himself to be so resourceful and so faithful that King Darius of the Medes and Persians puts Daniel in charge again. Well, the other guys don't like that. Corrupt officials don't like when you put somebody in charge over them who refuses to cheat with you. And so they set Daniel up. They convince King Darius to put anybody in the lion's den who won't pray to Darius. Daniel won't pray to Darius. He only prays to God. So he gets thrown in the lion's den. What happens? God protects his man again. King Darius, yet another king who finally admits that God is God above all. Now, chapters 7 through 12 are all prophecy. 1 through 6 are awesome stories. 7 through 12 are all prophecy, and they prophesy for us the kings and the kingdoms that will come and go. Daniel has such profound and incredibly accurate prophecies that Bible scholars argue over when Daniel was written. Daniel 11 is prophecy with precision. Incredible stuff. In fact, I want you to take a look at the end of Daniel chapter 11. I'm not going to go into the details here, but I would encourage you, if you've ever wanted to find really good prophecy, like, okay, did this stuff really come true? Daniel 11 is precise to the T. It follows Alexander the Great and the division of his empire into four parts, and then it follows the four generals who split his empire, and two of those kings who split the empire north and south around Jerusalem, around Israel. And it tracks king after king after king and tells their stories. Goes from the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, Seleucids in the north, Ptolemies in the south. We get the stories of kings Antiochus and Cleopatra's in there. And it doesn't name them by name, but it follows their stories so precisely and accurately that Bible scholars have said that Daniel had to have been written around somewhere between 150 BC and somewhere maybe around Jesus' time. Because it's too accurate and you can't predict the future. And so what the scholars said is, well, you know, they wrote it as if Daniel wrote it. Now, when Daniel wrote it, the year he says he got the prophecy was 536 BC. But But the prophecies go about 375 years into the future. And so the scholars said for a long time that Daniel must have written it around maybe 50 AD. But it wasn't really Daniel. It was just a guy saying he was Daniel. But that's okay. It was just a style that they wrote in that time. But then they found the book of Daniel and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to the 2nd century BC. We had the whole book of Daniel. So then they had a problem. Worse than that, Daniel was translated in the Septuagint version all the way into 285 BC. How do you translate a book that hasn't been written yet? I don't know. Figures don't lie, but liars sure can figure. That was a Chuck Smith quote. I had to give a little shout out there. Well, I'm not going to go into the details here, but there's something I want you to see about how the wise respond in perilous times. As we get to the end of chapter 11, we get to an era under a king in Syria known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself that. It basically means God manifest. If you want to know what God looks like, look at me. The Jews called him Epimanes, which means madman, because the guy was a little bit nuts, but he was powerful. And we catch up with him in verse 31, Antiochus Epiphanes. This is about 167 BC, remember, written in 536 BC. 167 BC, this takes place. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword and be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Now, here's the story in 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was running his little part of the world for a while until the Romans chased him out. And as the Romans chased him back, as he was trying to spread down into the south, down into to Egypt, he got chased back and he came into Israel and decided to vent his anger at being defeated on the Jews. He killed about 80,000 of them. That's a lot of people. He also came into the temple. At first, he sent some men to declare peace. Peace, we mean no harm. They started collecting taxes, but then they showed their true colors. They came into the temple and put an end to the daily sacrifices, which is exactly what it says here in verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Inside the temple of God, which had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and those books. They set up inside God's temple a statue of Zeus and ended the sacrifices to God and began sacrificing to Zeus, to the Greek god. And there they sacrificed a pig, not kosher. Don't sacrifice a pig to God if you read the Old Testament. They sacrificed a pig, and he forced the priests of God to drink pig's blood. This was known as the abomination that causes desolation. Now, interestingly, if you know prophecy from Jesus, from Matthew 24, Jesus refers to the abomination that causes desolation in future. He talks about it in the future, as in the end times, in the time of the tribulation, when Antichrist will come. These verses here, we have a set of verses that kind of traverse two time periods. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of the end times. And we skip over in time here from 167 BC to the end of the world times. And in this, the last part of Daniel 11, which we're not going to get into detail on, we get some prophecies about the end of the world. It matches up with Revelation, last 7 years of the earth. And specifically, the abomination that causes desolation is the halfway point. There will be another one. In the end, we have in Revelation 11, the temple will be rebuilt. It's one of the signs of the end. Jerusalem comes, the Israelites come back together. That's all the lead-in to the end times. The Israelites have a nation again. That happened in 1948. And in the last 7 years, we get the Antichrist takes over the world, and we get the temple rebuilt. Interesting stuff. Hope we won't be here to see it, but it looks like it might be coming soon. In verse 32, Antiochus Epiphanes again, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Here's what you get in dark times. In dark times, people's true colors come out. And in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, some of the priests turned on the covenant, it says here, and they followed Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the same thing always happens when you get corrupt rulers. In the time of Hitler, many of the Christian priests and pastors were talked into supporting Hitler and talked their people into Hitler's not that bad and the stuff they're doing, it's all good. But there were those who stood up against it. Same thing happened in Romania. If you read the story of Ceausescu and the communists that came in and the story, if you've read, what's his name? Wurmbrand, Richard Wurmbrand. And there's always a challenge for those who, if you will step up and stand up for God. Well, same thing happened here. Some turned away. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. If you have a King James, it says, the people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. I like that version. Be strong and do exploits. This is actually the time of the Maccabean Rebellion. If you know the Hanukkah story, if you happen to grow up Jewish or if you have Jewish friends, told you the Hanukkah story, where the 8 candles come from and all that. It was a rebellion. It lasted several years against great odds. The time of the Maccabees. Great story. It's prophesied here several hundred years in advance, but the key here is those who know their God will stand up against all odds and just do what's right. In verse 33, it says, those who are wise will instruct many. Now, this is the first of 4 times that he uses the word wise, those who are wise. When times are dark, what do the wise do? Now, if you've ever asked for wisdom and gotten a whole lot of advice, and you've sat and listened, and you get a whole lot of information, but you come to the end of it and say, I don't need information, I need to know what to do, then you understand the difference between wisdom and intelligence. Intelligence can give you a whole bunch of information. It's great. It's good to be intelligent. That's a good thing. It's a gift from God. It's a skill. You should use it. Be faithful with it. Be a steward with what God has given you. But wisdom tells you what to do. And here we see, what do the wise do? It says, those who are wise will instruct many. Because teaching makes a big difference in this world. They need to hear it. Now, as I was reading and studying this, I read that first part. I just read that phrase. I got to the comma and I stopped. This was last week. I got to the comma and I stopped. And I said, I like that. Those who are wise will instruct many. God, can I just claim that verse? Let that be me. And then I read the rest of the verse. Though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Not my verse. I'm done. Don't need that verse. I'm good. There's other great verses I can pick that don't have the unhappy ending. What does that? Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, be burned, be captured, or plundered. What's with that? Look at verse 34. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Many who are not sincere will join them. What's going on here? Sometimes when a brave leader steps up, others step up along with him. Yeah, I'm with that guy. But how do you know who's really with you? You know what the word sincere means? It comes from Latin, actually. In Latin, sine sera means without wax. The etymology of the word, entomology? No, that's not it. The source of the word, where it comes from. In Latin, without wax, in the Latin marketplace, way back when, in Rome, if you went to buy a statue that was made of marble, generally the marketplaces were kind of in sort of cavernous places and hidden in the shade, and you couldn't really see everything that you were buying in the full light. But if you bought a statue, you would ask, is it without wax, sine cera? Because if the guy who was building the statue made a little, hit a, whacked the hammer a little too extra hard and chiseled off the nose, what they would do is add some wax that looked like marble and fill in the nose, and there in the shade looked great. But after you paid the bucks for it and took it back home and stuck it out in your yard in the sun, when it got hot, guess what happened to the nose? Nose melted off. So when you bring it home and you lose the nose and an ear and a couple of fingers, you start learning a lesson. You start asking the guy, is it without wax? To be sincere means to be genuine. There's no fake parts. There's no filling in. Well, in life, to be sincere means to be the real deal. There's no wax. There's no pretending. But what it says here, some who are not sincere will join them. Anytime you stand up for a cause, you're going to have those who stand up with you. How do you tell the difference between those who are the real deal and those who are sincere without wax? Well, here's how God tells. Verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Some of the wise will stumble, it says. Why would the wise stumble? Well, the first thing it says the wise do, they'll instruct many. I like that. Great. God gives you some wisdom, share it. But then the wise will stumble. Why? So that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless. If you want to teach others, you got to expect you're going to go through it first. Can't give somebody else what you ain't got. For most of us, we got to go through it. We don't just learn from the book, we got to go through it. Experience is the best teacher. Now, if you can learn from somebody else's experience, that's a good way to do it. But sometimes, humbling, you just got to go through it. And for those of you who are out here who have any aspirations to teach the word, and I know some of you who do, if you're going to teach the word, expect a fight. If you were in my class, I already warned you once. Don't be surprised when it hits. This pulpit up here is a boxing ring. Expect a fight. It's going to be tough. If you're going to go out, now, I should be clear on this. When I'm talking about wisdom, I don't just mean those who come up here need some wisdom. If you're going to walk out into life and you're going to interact with the lost, which I hope you do, somebody's going to ask you for wisdom. Somebody's going to hit a hard time. And you're going to need to share some wisdom that comes from God. Not earthly wisdom. James makes the difference between earthly wisdom and the wisdom that's from above. He says earthly wisdom is proud. Earthly wisdom brags about it. Earthly wisdom wants to tell you about it. But godly wisdom is humble. He says godly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven, he says, is submissive. Isn't that interesting? Submissive. That means it gives in. You don't have to prove you're right. Even when you're right, you're willing to give in. And he says, heavenly wisdom is first of all humble. And to get humble, you got to go through it. You got to expect that you're going to take your punches. You got to pay your dues. You're going to get hit hard. You want to go out and share God's love, you're going to get hit. And God's going to let it happen. Look what he says here. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless. You got to be refined. You have to go through it. Because some of us have wax. We don't even realize it, but we've put on a bit of a facade, and we think we know some things, and we try to look real good. But God will let you go through it. Not to prove that you were all wax, but just to melt it away. So you don't feel bad. You don't need a nose. It's all right. You're missing an ear and a couple of fingers. It's all right. The rest of us are too, you know? It's okay. In fact, people will listen to you a little bit more when they realize you don't need to be fake. You don't need to pretend that you have one. It's okay. They'll listen to your wisdom when you're humble. And the ones who are total fakes, when the trial hits, they'll run for it. Trials are good for us. Did you know that? The trials are good for us. He says the wise will instruct many and the wise will stumble so that they'll be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. Here in the section of Daniel, we find a couple of words that come again and again. The word time and the word end. The end will come. He keeps going back to the end, the end, the end. The rest of chapter 11 gets to the end of the world. This is end times prophecy. I'm not going to go through the rest of the details here, but know that the end is going to be rough. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes was a foreshadowing of when it will really hit. Look what he says in chapter 12. In chapter 12, look at verse 1. These are the verses that we read at the beginning. At that time, Michael, the great prince, Michael's an archangel, by the way. I won't get into the details, but if you want to know more details, ask my buddy Michael over there. He's a big fan of Michael. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. He's talking about end times here, and he's getting to what it all comes to. And he says, at that time, there's going to be some spiritual battle. This prophecy actually started in chapter 10 with a bunch of spiritual battle. Michael, the archangel, will step up and get involved in the battle. Here in the end times, but then he skips to, this is the end of the end. Multitudes, in verse 2, will sleep in the dust of the earth. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, those of you who know the Bible say, okay, well, yeah, he's talking about heaven and hell, right? Okay, great, I get it. Some people go to heaven, some people go to hell. But stop for a second and relook at the words. Everlasting life. That's forever. That's a mighty long time. Or everlasting shame and contempt. You know what shame feels like? Shame is when you got to hide, when you got something to cover, when you don't want anybody to see who you really are. Shame. You know when shame came into the Bible? There's a really awkward verse at the end of Genesis chapter 2 when it says the man and the woman were naked. You remember that verse? And you're like, well, man and woman naked. I remember figuring that out. That's a little weird. And it says they had no shame. Genesis 2 is a picture of the way God made the world, the way it was supposed to be. There was no shame. Nothing to hide. Nothing to pretend. Shame came into the world when Adam and Eve messed up and they went and hid and they were ashamed. Jesus gives us the opportunity to be right with God, to have nothing to hide, to have no shame. He died on a cross to pay for our sins so that there would be for us, once again, no more shame, no more hiding, no more pretending. As a Christian, don't pretend. There's no place for it. There's no reason for it. You're made pure. You're washed clean, just as you are. You are in Christ, whole and complete again. You are His. You are righteous. Some will awake to everlasting life, others to everlasting shame and contempt. Do you see the incredible contrast of those? Today will come and go. This life will be here and gone. Kingdoms will pass. But God's kingdom, throughout the book of Daniel, God's kingdom is forever. Back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw four beasts. They were the kingdoms of the world. The statue in Daniel chapter 2, that was man's view of man's kingdoms. Great. That was how Nebuchadnezzar saw the kingdoms. Ah, this great statue. But when God saw it, he pictured as beasts that just battle and devour each other. But there's a promise at the end of Daniel 7, after those four beasts, that an angel tells Daniel, those four beasts, those are the kingdoms of man that will come and go. But he says, the saints of the Most High will inherit the kingdom forever. Yes, forever and ever. He had to say ever three times just to drive it home. Ever. The saints of the Most High will inherit the kingdom. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to be part of the beast that fight each other. He says the saints of the Most High will inherit it forever. Here he says everlasting life. Verse 3, so what do you do? What does the wise do in response to all this? Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here's how the wise respond to the dark days, to the kingdoms of this world, who raise up like beasts and devour one another. You know how much war is going on in the world right now? You know how many Christians are persecuted right now? I mean, we can talk about what's happening in Syria or in Palestine in terms of what's happening to the Muslims. We have brothers and sisters, we have Christians who are there being persecuted right now, trying to reach those people. I'm not just talking about missionaries, I mean local Christians who have a heritage of Christianity for centuries longer than we do. and they're being persecuted across the world, in Korea and China, throughout Africa and Nigeria. But those who are wise will shine like stars, will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness. It's still talking about the wise. If you're wise, you get that time doesn't last that long and that eternity is forever. And putting all that in perspective, you figure out there's only a few things that really count in this life. It says those that lead many to righteousness. Righteousness means right with God. How do you lead many to righteousness? There's a lot of things this world needs. If you're going to try to take on the problems of the world, which are many, now you could try to bring education to the world, you could try to bring food, and those things are fantastic, and Christians are doing that, and non-Christians are doing that around the world. But without righteousness, it doesn't get us very far. Because if you try to bring food supplies in where there's corruption, and you pour money to solve a problem, with Americans are known for trying to solve problems by pouring money onto it, money just attracts more greed. And even with education, it doesn't solve the problems. C.S. Lewis said, education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil. And there are so many corrupt governments in the world. And there are so many, I don't know if there are any that aren't. And there's so much need and so much hunger. How do you respond to all that? Bring many to righteousness, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the truth, to change hearts, to change lives, to turn people around. Those who bring many to righteousness will shine like stars in the heavens. I was at a men's retreat years ago. I was a brand new Christian. I was at a men's retreat. I wanted to spend some time with God. I got away from the other guys. It was late at night. And I wanted to walk out into the dark so I could really see this. We're up at Big Bear. I really wanted to see the stars. You know how bright they are when you get out where it's really dark? And I started to walk out where it's really dark, and I realized I'm a city boy and I can't take the dark. And so I came back where there's at least a little bit of light. But it was kind of in the middle of a parking lot. I was away from a couple lights. And the stars are pretty good. But there was the great big area that was still dark, but one really bright star. And I looked up and I said to God, God, I want to shine like that star. God had opened my eyes. It was about a year into walking with the Lord. He opened my eyes to see how the light of God. And I said, God, and I just started life for me suddenly felt like that a blinder had been taken off of me. And suddenly I could see everything. And I looked at all my friends. I'm like, you're wearing blindfolds and you don't even know it. You're walking into walls. You're walking into each other. You're starting fights with each other because you're in the dark. And I just wanted to share it. And I want to rip their blindfolds off. But people didn't appreciate it when I tried. And I said, God, I just want to shine like that star. And then it hit me. It's not a star. It was a planet. You know, tell the difference? I worked on rockets for a while, so I just needed to know the difference. The planets don't twinkle. Stars twinkle. But the couple of the brightest things in the sky are planets. It was probably Jupiter. Venus sometimes is the brightest one in the sky. And I realized, I'm such an idiot. I want to shine like that star. What am I telling God? But then it hit me. Why does Jupiter shine so bright? It doesn't make any of its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. God spoke a little lesson to me. If you really want to shine bright, don't make your own light. You got to reflect. God, I want to shine for you. I want to bring many to righteousness, but I can't do it on my own, Lord. But this is what the wise will do when you reckon the time right. What else will the wise do? One more thing. Skip to the end of Daniel 12. Verse 8. I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He says, what does this all come to? Daniel's gotten so much prophecy, and it's incredible stuff, but what does it all come to? He replied, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. He says, when it gets really hard, when life gets crazy, he says, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. They won't understand, he says. This is when things are, when the wicked don't understand trials, they don't understand how God works. The wicked aren't going to understand. The wicked are going to look at what you're going through as a Christian and say, why would you follow a God who's putting you through that? And people will challenge you. Why are you still following God? It doesn't seem to have gotten better for you. And I'll warn you, if you're a brand new Christian, it doesn't get easier, but it does get better. There's a difference. It gets harder sometimes, but you got God with you. And that makes all the difference. But the wicked, it says, won't understand, and they'll just continue on being wicked. But the wise will understand. The wise will understand. The wise will instruct many. If you walk in wisdom, you walk with God, people are going to ask you for advice. The wise will instruct many. The wise will stumble. You're going to go through it. You're going to have some hard times. You're going to get tripped up by things you weren't expecting. Things aren't working out your way. The wise will lead many to righteousness. And the wise will understand. You'll get it. You'll understand that life comes with its battles, its trials, and that God is working. That God is refining you. That God hasn't let you go. That God, whose kingdom will outlast every kingdom, that God has given his kingdom to you, his people, as an inheritance forever. And forever in the Bible means forever and ever. I'm still not out of the trials yet. I'm still going through them, but God's getting me through. That day I was driving home, didn't have a plan, but I had a vision. God just put something on my heart. I had a vision that these little things would reach people. A whole lot of people had them in their pockets, and I had just recently launched a mobile app called Through the Word. Wasn't reaching a whole lot of people yet, but I kept pouring into it. People would ask me, what are you doing? It's not working out. Go get another job. I got a degree in engineering. Go get another job. I tried, but God kept telling me, I got to do it. I would tell you the whole story, but my clock is out of time. Today, through the Word, we reach 4,000 people a day. 4,000 people a day tune in, listen to the Word every single day. We still got more vision. We got more people want to reach. Right now, we're mostly reaching Christians. We're starting on some projects to reach non-believers. It doesn't pay a whole lot. Non-believers don't pay you to reach them. Missions doesn't work that way. But what else can you do? We're in a lost world. We got to reach the lost. We got to go to it. Man, I got to tell you, I was studying these verses this week, and it hit my heart again and again. Time is short. I can't figure out how to, and this is something that somebody just said, one of my family, my mom just asked me recently, what were you doing in those times where things really got rough? I said, you know, I kept trying to pour into the problems that my house, try to save my house from foreclosure, kept trying to pour into trying to get a job. Maybe I'll just go back to engineering, go back to a normal life again. Every missionary's gone through this at some point. But everything I did to try and fix my problems in the world just sucked time and money away. And I realized I can't fix those problems. I got to let God take care of that. And I just put my nose to the grindstone and started working on my Bible studies, started working on teaching, started working on spreading the word of God, and trust God that it's going to pay off. And it does. And God is faithful to his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us. Lord, I apologize for going over time, but I trust you, God, that your timing is perfect. I pray, Lord, that you would take what I've shared here from your word, and you would reach into our hearts those things that need to sink in and get planted. Take the seed of your word and plant it into our hearts. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you now, I pray that tonight would be the night that they get right, that tonight we would bring them to righteousness, to right with you, to a place where there's no more shame and no more contempt, no more regretting the days gone by because you cast those sins and those days into the depths of the sea there as far as the east is from the west. You nailed them to a cross and buried them in the grave. And that just as Jesus rose from the dead, you raise us from the dead. I pray for those who don't know you that they would put their faith tonight in the name of Jesus Christ and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner, no.